First Samuel chapter 24. Did I say 26? I did mention 26, but we're going to stay in 24. Remember that Saul has been pursuing David every single day. Every single day, the Bible says in chapter 23, verse 14. But God did not give David into Saul's hands. God did not allow Saul to find David, ever. But that doesn't mean that David can't find Saul. And in the chapter that we're going to read today, actually David finds Saul. God sovereignly arranges it, just like the song that we sang, the first song we sang speaking about the sovereignty of God. God sovereignly arranges the circumstances so that David and Saul are actually in the same cave. It's an interesting story. Remember, David will, in total, probably flee from Saul for about 8 to 11 years. We're not real sure of the time frame, but it's a long period of time where Saul is pursuing David. We do not have all the stories that happened during those 8 or 11 years. We have some of the Psalms, but we don't have all the Psalms. But we have what God wanted us to know, right? Just snapshots. In the last time, in chapter 23, as Saul is pursuing David, Saul gets really, really close to David. I mean, they're on the same mountain, on the opposite side. The text tells us that he's pursuing, and he's almost ready to get David, almost ready to get his man. But what had God said? You're not going to find him. And what does God do? He intervenes by sending a messenger to Saul at the opportune moment. And the messenger says, so stop! The Philistines are up north. You've got to turn your army around and go up there. And that's exactly what they did. And what? David escapes one more time. God does not deliver David into Saul's hands. He actually uses the Philistines in that story, end of chapter 23, as David's rescuers. They were David's enemies, but God used the Philistines to rescue David and his life. So we're going to read the first part of the chapter, verse 4 verses. God gives Saul into David's hands. That's how I sort of titled this little section, verses 1 to 4. Would you stand with me just during this portion of God's Word in honor of God's Word? Verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of that cave. This is God's Word. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads and pray. And as I'm praying, Christian, get ready to show those pictures, okay? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is your Word. They're not idle words. It's not just stories to entertain us. But they are your living Word, Lord, to teach us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to prepare us for every single good work, Lord, to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that it stands over us. We never stand over it. We never give it meaning. We draw out the meaning, Lord. And then by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you help us apply it to our lives so that we live not for ourselves, but for you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, chapter 24 begins right where chapter 23 ends off. Saul returns from following the Philistines. Remember, that messenger came, says you got to go back up north. Well, he goes up there and he fights the Philistines, probably successfully. The text doesn't tell us, but if he was defeated, he would have probably gone down after David. But he continues to pursue David with all his might. He gets word that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. I don't know if you can see these pictures very well. Okay. It's not necessarily desert wilderness. It's a lot of rocks, a lot of caves, a lot of mountains. You can show the next one, okay? Go to the next one. And you can't, that's not very big. But can you see a little bit the definition of rocks? Yeah, there you go. This is where David's hiding. This is where David's fleeing. This is where David is pursuing him. I mean, Saul is pursuing him. Next one. Okay, this is the Judean desert. This is the wilderness of En-Gedi. You see all those little holes in the wall? Those are caves. And David's hiding in these caves. Saul's pursuing him with his men. Keep on going. Next one. No, these are natural caves. I think a lot of the stone is limestone, and they have a lot of caves and caverns. And these are up on the side of the rock, you know. So men are climbing up. Go ahead. Next one. Do that one. Can you enlarge that one? Yeah. See what's on top of that one? Yeah. Who gets up these rocks and hills? Who does? Goats. What is the name of the cave? What is the name of the place where Saul is going? Wild Goat's Cave. It's probably an indication of how hard it is to get there. Okay, next one. And this is some of the wilderness of En-Gedi. Okay, En-Gedi, there were some oases over there, and there was a water supply. Okay, thank you very much, Christian. Okay, just to give you a little bit of idea of where Saul, where David is, and where he's pursuing. Okay, so Saul gets word that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul gets 3,000 of his special ops men. These are the cream of the crop. These guys are going to pursue David, and they're going to hunt him down, and they're going to do what? They're going to kill him, right? That's what they want to do. That's their intention. They want to kill David. Why? Because Saul's jealous of him. He's mad at him. David is the successful one. He's the one everybody loves. He knows that God is, and we're going to see that in this text, that David is God's anointed. God is going to put David on the throne. And so Saul says, "Go away. You're not going to do it while I'm still living." And he comes to a sheepfold by the way. Do you see that in verse 2? Verse 3, a sheepfold by the way. It was a cave. And why does God give us such specifics in regards to where Saul is going? Because God is setting this up. He's given the specifics to show that God is taking Saul to a specific place where David and his men happen to be. This is not happenstance. This is God directly, sovereignly leading Saul to David, just like he had led Saul to Samuel many, many years earlier when Saul was pursuing donkeys that he could not find. This is God delivering Saul into David's hands. Three times in this chapter, the author makes mention of this. Look at verse 4. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, that's verse 3, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." The men are saying to David, "God has given Saul into your hand, David." And then in verse 10, see verse 10? David is now speaking to Saul. We haven't got all the context here, but David is speaking to Saul, and David says this, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave." God will not give David into Saul's hand, but God has given Saul into David's hands. And then again in verse 18, Saul is now speaking. He's speaking back to David. So the men have affirmed that God has given Saul into David's hands. David has affirmed, and now Saul will affirm this too in verse 18. "And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." And we're going to see how exactly God did that. But Saul goes into this cave where David and his men are hiding. But they're hiding in the deeper region of this cave. So they're way in the back. And David, Saul is probably in the front. How many men does David have? 600. So imagine the size of this cave. David and his 600 men are in the back of this cave, and Saul goes into the cave, and Saul goes into the cave to what? Relieve himself. Some of your translations might say cover his feet. Do any of you have that translation to King James where it says cover his feet? Yeah, some of you do. What's he doing? He's going to the bathroom. Okay? Yeah, it's in the bath. It's in the Bible. Saul is going to the bathroom. And he does not know that these men are in the back. Perhaps because, you know, when you go into a cave, you can't see all the way in the back. But if you're in the back, you can see towards the front. You can see the silhouette of the person in the front because of the light there, right? Saul doesn't have any idea that David and his 600 men are in the back of the cave. What will David, the anointed king, the one God has chosen to take Saul's place, what will he do? We know what Saul would have done. If Saul and his men were hiding in the back of the cave and David came into the front of the cave to relieve himself, to go to the bathroom, what would Saul have done? He would have gotten that spear and put it right through David as he was going to the bathroom. No doubt in our mind, that's what Saul would have done. Will David do the same thing? Well, one of the points of 1 Samuel is that David is different than Saul, right? He's a man after God's own heart. He's better than Saul. That's why God has picked him. But, this is the second point, David will be tempted to kill Saul. And how do we know that? Well, the text tells us. And who tempts him? His men do. So we're going to read from verses 4 to 7. David is tempted unsuccessfully by his men to kill Saul and shortcut his way to the throne. Take out revenge. And so let me read this portion of the text. Verse 4 all the way to verse 7. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" There, then, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. The soldiers appear to be more like Saul than David, because they see an opportunity where David can, what? Kill Saul to exact revenge. Remember who these soldiers are. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22, the soldiers that aligned themselves for David, they were those who were in debt, the text tells us. They were in distress. And they were bitter in soul. They were discontent. They did not like their lot in life. And so they saw in David a kindred spirit because he too did not have a good lot in life. He was being pursued. He was an outlaw. They were wanted, dead or alive posters all over Israel. And the picture was whom? David. And so they aligned themselves with David, and they were bitter. And when you're bitter, you want what? You want revenge. You want justice. You want to get what you want. Well, David and his men had been pursued tirelessly by Saul every single day. But David is not bitter in his soul. Though he is tempted by his men to kill David, he is not bitter in his soul. And the men tell him, today is your day. It's your moment. Your destiny, David, is in your own hands. You can get rid of all. You can get rid of your enemy today. No more running from him. No more hiding in these caves. We can go home. We can sleep in our beds. Take revenge. You can become king right now, David. Do it. Do it. Do it. This is God's way. He has delivered Saul to you. This is God's way of fulfilling his promises to you. Of course, they're all saying this not in the same tone of voice that I'm saying it, because they're in a cave with Saul. So what are they doing? Kill him. You can have the throne right now. Kill him. This is a temptation to David, I imagine. Thinking, oh man, no more suffering. No more pain. No more heartache. No more fleeing. No more sleeping on the ground. No more going to bathroom in caves. No more always looking over my shoulder, wondering whether or not Saul is close to me or somebody's going to turn me in. I could certainly take out the vengeance. Remember when Saul, the circumstances of life, and he saw David in a trapped city? How did he interpret that? Oh, this is God's way of leading Saul, David, to me, and I'll kill him. David doesn't do that. David doesn't do that at all. But the men, as they see David get up, because the text says he arose, and he stealthily, I don't know if I said that right, what's he doing? And he's being real quiet. And he cuts off his robe. So what does that mean about what he had in his hand, probably? Yeah, he probably didn't have scissors. He probably had a pretty sharp knife. And as men, as they see David working his way slowly to Saul, and they can see the silhouette, they're thinking, oh, he's going to do it. He's going to kill him. We can go home. And David gets close to him. He raises that knife. And all he does is what? Cut off a corner of the part of the road. David doesn't take the easy road. He doesn't take God's vengeance in his hands. He does not take the shortcut to glory. He will not use earthly means to achieve God's end. And as he begins to slip back to his men in the inner recesses of the cave, he's feeling guilty. That's what it says, doesn't it? His heart is convicted of even cutting off Saul's robe. When he could have cut his throat, he's feeling bad for cutting his robe, because his robe signifies Saul's authority, his ownership of the throne. And David is thinking in his heart, you know, this is rebellion. This is insubmission to my king. He's feeling bad as he's crawling back. And as he's crawling back to his men, I can imagine his men saying this. Or probably not saying it, but he's getting closer and they're saying, what you? You're crazy. What? You're going to... Why did you kill him? You just got a piece of his robe. What gives, David? Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you take matters in your own hand? And this is what David says to them. He said to the man, the Lord forbids that I should do this to my Lord. Although Saul is not a good king, he's God's king. And he's David's king. And that is he's saying to the men, he's my Lord. I can't kill him. I can't use earthly means to get what I have been promised to get. I can't murder him. And not only is he my Lord, he is God's anointed king. God has put him in this place. It's not my place to take it from him. I cannot kill God's anointed. This isn't what God wants me to do. God does not want me to act like judge, jury, and executioner. in this situation. And then in verse 7 it says, he persuades his men not to attack Saul. In the Hebrew text, that word persuade is a violent word. It means that he tore into them. He ripped them apart. He shredded them apart. Because what did they want to do? They wanted to go trample David, go over him. If you're not going to do it, David, we're going to do it. And it says he persuaded them. He tore them. He said, you are not going to kill my Lord. You are not going to kill God's anointed. You're only going to kill them. You're only going to kill Saul over my what? Over my dead body. And he said, in the text of this, he would not let, he would not permit them to attack Saul. Saul verbally tore into soldiers with emotion and passion and convincing them that this was not God's will. David was not going to take the easy route. He was not going to exact vengeance, even if it cost his own life in the process. Now, lest we think that somehow David was willing just to overlook all of Saul's guiltiness towards him. He's going to say, oh, let bygones be bygones. Just forget it. Let Saul go ahead. That's not what David is doing at all. We're going to see that a little bit later in the text. He will make it perfectly clear to Saul and to his soldiers and to all of his readers that what Saul has been doing is wrong. But he will not exact vengeance. David does not excuse Saul's sinful behavior. He does not look the other way and say, oh, it's all right. Let's continue reading. David expresses his hope in God, the righteous judge. Verse 8. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord. For he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? He's going to flee. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And so as Saul finishes relieving himself, he begins to walk out the cave, completely unaware of what had just transpired. He's clueless. And David follows, probably at a close distance, or a safe distance, and he calls out after Saul when he's far enough away. And Saul, as he hears this voice, turns around and he's probably thinking, where did he come from? You know, maybe Saul's, later on he's going to ask if this is David talking. Maybe he can't see yet. Maybe, you know, if you're in a dark cave and stuff and you come out in the light, you sort of can't really see. And he turns your eye and he sees this dark shadow in the cave. And this is what David says to him. He acknowledges to Saul what he just confessed to the men, that Saul is his Lord his king, and that Saul is God's anointed. And then he expresses physically the attitude of his heart. What does he do? He bows down in respect to pay homage to King Saul, the one who has been pursuing him. This isn't David playing games with Saul. This isn't David trying to act nice or trying to give a good impression for all the millions of readers afterwards. This is David expressing the attitude of his heart, his hope and trust in God. He questions the voices that Saul is listening to. Unlike David, who did not listen to his evil men in the back of the cave, Saul has been listening to people trying to poison his mind with the fact that David is trying to kill him. Perhaps Saul even hears voices in his own head, we're not real sure, saying, get David, kill David. If I don't kill him first, he's going to get me first. This is the way that Saul thinks, but David is different. He does not think this way, and he refuses to listen to those men and what they wanted to do with Saul. But Saul listens to the voices of this world. And he says to Saul, he says, some of the men in the cave told me to kill you, but I wouldn't do it. I spared you. Literally, that word spared is I had compassion on you. Because of who you are, David. My compassion isn't motivated by how nice or how bad you've been to me. My compassion is motivated by who you are. And who are you? You are God's anointed. God has put you over me. And for that reason, I did not kill you. And you want proof of that, Saul? Pick up your robe and look at the corner. Saul probably picks it up, looks at the corner. He says, yeah, I got the other piece right here in my hand. The fact that I have this piece of robe in my hand is proof that I am not out to kill you. I will not do wrong against you. There is no wrong or treason in my hand or in my heart, for that matter. I did not sin when I was tempted to kill you. You sought me out and you seek me out every single day to kill me, and you have no good reason to kill me, Saul. And still, I would not raise my hand against you, God's anointed. And in verse 12, David expresses his hope in God, the righteous judge. I don't know if you remember, but way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when God's people said, we want a king to go out before us and fight our battles, they also said they wanted a king to do what? They wanted a king who would judge them. Judge them righteously. Has Saul been judging David righteously? Yes or no? No. And so David says to Saul, I am going to call on a judge who judges righteously. Saul, you have not been judging me righteously, but I am going to call on God as my judge. I am appealing to a higher, more righteous judge than you, Saul, and I am appealing to the God of Israel, and He will judge between you and me as the righteous judge of all Israel. I don't have all the facts, Saul. I don't have all the information. I don't know what's going on in your heart, but I know my God does. And I know my God executes judgment righteously. And He will avenge me against you. I won't, but He will. Vengeance is my God. We read that this morning in Romans chapter 12. But it's also found in the Old Testament. It's found in the law. Deuteronomy, Leviticus. God said to His people, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will recompense. The day of calamity is at hand. God will deal with Saul, and David is sure of that. And for that reason, he does not take matters into his own hands. He uses this ancient proverb and says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but out of my heart has not come wickedness, therefore I am not wicked. I could have killed you, but I didn't. My intentions are not wicked, but my intentions towards you, O Saul, are righteous and holy. Now, David is not afraid to call on God to judge Saul for his evil. He is not afraid to call on the righteous judge. I don't know if you've ever read through a lot of the Psalms, but a lot of the Psalms, David is calling out to God for vengeance on his enemies. You ever notice that? For God calls out for judgment. Those are called imprecatory Psalms. Imprecate means to curse. And God calls on the righteous God of the universe to deal with, David calls on the righteous God of the universe to deal with his enemies in a just way. Like I said, we're going to develop these themes a little bit more in chapter 26. But in conclusion, before I begin to apply this text, let's read the last portion of this chapter, verse 16. Saul responds to David's kindness, his goodness, by appealing for more goodness from David. Not from God, but from David. And so, verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. These are probably crocodile tears. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" What's the answer there? No. "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and yet you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You would think, perhaps, after this situation here, that Saul would quit pursuing David. He'd learned his lessons. But nah. Those tears aren't tears of repentance. They aren't tears towards God admitting what he has done wrong. They are tears that Saul is using to try to manipulate David to give him what he wants. Give Saul what he wants. Saul wants something from David. He says, "I recognize that you're going to be king. You're going to be sitting on the throne." And so what does he do? He butters David up. He says six things before he asks him what he really wants. He says this, "You are more righteous than I." True, yes or no? Yeah. But that's not what Saul is really saying. He really wants something. I've told you this before. Oftentimes in the country where I served, people would want something. They wanted to borrow your lawnmower or something. You know, and they would spend a half hour just talking to you, being nice to you, kind to you. "Oh, before I go, can I borrow your lawnmower?" Type of thing. This is what's happening here. He says, "You are more righteous than I. You repaid me good for evil. You're such a good guy, David." He wasn't close enough to pat him on the back. Is that true? Yes or no? Yeah. But why is he saying it? Because he's really humbled by God for his sin against David? No. "You did not kill me when the Lord gave me into your hands." True or false? Yeah. But he's saying it for an ulterior motive. "You have let your enemy go away safe." Once again, David, you're a swell guy. You'll be a great king. And he says, "May God reward you for your goodness to me. I know that you will be king of Israel." And then he finally says what he really wants. All that just to butter David up. Here's what he really wants. "Swear to me, David, since you called on God to be your judge, tell me the truth before God, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Will you not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house?" That's what he really wants. He doesn't want his name. He doesn't want his memory wiped off the map. He wants his children to live when King David takes the throne. Because what did you do in that day when you assumed the kingship. You wiped off everybody off the map. It wasn't like the United States where there's this peaceful transference of power. Everybody in Saul wants to be assured by David that his family will not be destroyed and that his name won't be wiped off all the records. He wants, who's Saul really interested in? That's Saul's problem. He's interested in himself, his kingdom. And what does David do? He swears that he will spare his family. For the sake of whom, do you think? Jonathan. Probably Jonathan. The one who he has cut a covenant of love with. And he promises not to do this. And Saul goes home, and David and his men go back up to the stronghold. That's what the text says. Let's try to apply some of this. Maybe God's Spirit has already been applying this to your heart and mind. But the New Testament scripture tells us that what was written in the Old Testament was for our encouragement, so that we too might have hope when we face the trials of our life. It was written for our encouragement so that we would not give up and we would not give into the temptations that come our way. It was written for us so that we would not become self-worshippers, that we would not become idolaters and love the kingdom of this world more than the kingdom of God. It was written to teach us. It was written to correct us. It was written to prepare us for every single good work. Do you think 1 Samuel 24 was written for our instruction, yes or no? Yes, it was. It points to Jesus Christ, but it also teaches us something about us and how we need to react in the trials of life. All of its readers, even in the first century after it was written, just think of those Jews who are being, their country has been taken away from them. They've been led captive into Babylon. They are servants of a new king. They're asking God for justice. And perhaps some of them had opportunity to kill some of the soldiers and some of the masters that they served. And as they read this text, they're thinking, God's judgment will come upon Babylon. We just need to wait our time and do the right thing. We need to serve our masters faithfully. We need to honor God. The text that Evan read in Romans chapter 12, it says, do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Do not let evil win out. Do not execute vengeance, for vengeance is mine. Leave room for the wrath of God. That was a Roman church persecuted by whom? Emperors who wanted to kill Christians. These were nice people. And what does Paul say to them? Do good to those who persecute them. Jesus said to his followers on the Sermon on the Mount, says, pray for those who, what? Persecute you. Give them the other cheek. When they ask for your cloak, give them your tunic too. When they ask you to go a mile, go too. Vengeance is not yours. It's what? And perhaps you're here this morning and you have been the victim of some really bad things in your life. People have been mean to you. They said rotten things about you. Maybe you've been bullied. Maybe far worse than that. Are you bitter in soul like the men of David and you want vengeance, or are you trusting in God, the righteous does? Because if you're trusting in God, you leave vengeance for God. Does that mean, there's all kinds of implications here. Does that mean you do nothing, that you can't report a violence to the police officers? No, it doesn't. If you're getting beaten up by your mother or your father, that doesn't mean you just sort of report those types of things. But personal vengeance, where you repay something for the bad that they've done to you, the Bible says no. Vengeance is mine. And this text, I believe, gives us a clear illustration where God's King David would not raise his hand against a man who would persecute him every single day of his life. It's not our job to exact vengeance personally for wrongs done to us. What are we supposed to do? Bible, New Testament text tells us we should forgive and to pray and to be kind and to be good. And like John said, even put coals of fire on his head for their good, for their benefit. Is it hard? It's impossible, folks, if we do not have the Spirit of God guiding us and controlling us. Because we will more than likely be like those men who had to be restrained physically from killing Saul. It seems so wrong from the world's point of view not to take revenge. But God is our righteous judge. And he will execute vengeance one day. It might not be soon, but he will. You can trust him for that. But I think there's other applications here for our lives as well. Because not only was there a revenge for vengeance, a temptation for vengeance, there was also a temptation to short circuit or to take a shortcut, basically. David, take your throne and take it now. You don't have to go through all this. Get it now. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? I mean, they had everything, didn't they? They had all the food in the world. They had everything at their disposal. And there's this one little piece of fruit that they couldn't have. And Satan, much like David's men, tell him, get it now. Get it now. God's holding out on you. He's not being good to you. You don't have to wait. Get it now. What do? They tried to shortcut God's good intention for them. The means God had determined certain ends for them to obey him, but they said, no. We want it now. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Abraham and Sarah? He says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have one. I promise you, you're going to have a son. And it took a long, long time. And what did Abraham say after about a couple of years? He says, you know what? This is waiting way too long. I can work out God's plan for my life in a different way. I can have a son by another woman. Right? Isn't that what he said? Took the shortcut. Didn't want to wait. Says, I want the son. I want the son now. And he had Ishmael through Hagar. Remember Jacob and Esau? God promised Jacob, you're going to get the blessing. Even though you're the second child, you're going to get the blessing. And what did Jacob say? No, I want it now. And he tricked his brother out of the birthright. Remember that? That whole story. Take the shortcut. Take the easy route. Ultimately, our example is not David. Those men failed. David did not fail when tempted here to take the easy route, did he? But he failed. He failed big time other times. So ultimately, he isn't our example, is he? Who is our ultimate example in not taking the shortcut? Jesus Christ. Was he ever given the opportunity to take the shortcut? You bet he was. Remember when Satan came to him and tempted him in the desert? And he says, you know, he took him up to the highest peak in the desert, in the wilderness there. Just look at it. All the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you every single last stinking one of them, Jesus. I'll give them to you right now. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to die. You won't have to be persecuted. You won't have to be abandoned by your father. You can have them all right now. I'll give them to you. They're yours. If you bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? No. I couldn't do that. You serve God and God alone. You only worship Jesus. You only worship God. And how many of us, including myself, have been in life tempted to get what God has destined for us, but we want the shortcut. We don't want to obey. Obeying is difficult. Waiting is difficult. So we fudge. We lie. We sort of go through life coasting. No, none of this radical stuff that God asks us to do. We want the shortcut. We want the easy route. And David is telling us by this story, pointing to Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, that taking the shortcut is not the way that God wants us to go, is it? We need to trust God. We need to obey him. We need to be faithful to him. We need to live by faith and not by sight. We need to live by his will, not our emotions. God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means, and the means are faithfulness and obedience to him. It's hard to wait for Jesus. It's hard to wait for his rewards. But let me tell you, based on the authority of Scripture, that it's worth it. You will never regret not obeying Jesus Christ and waiting for those words on Judgment Day when he will say, "Well done, what? Thou good and faithful servant." Now, Saul should have called out for repentance against God, but he didn't. And if you're here today and you're living for yourself, you're taking all kinds of shortcuts, what should we do? Repent, too. We should do what Saul didn't do that day and cry out to God and the righteous judge and ask for mercy and grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer.